Well, I'm sure all of us have heard the phrase, a life well lived. Most often, I think we hear that in connection with funerals or the death of someone, and we reflect upon their life, and we would like to say, and often do say, they had a life well lived. And yet it is apparent that what that means to one person may not be the same thing that it means to another person. And I think it would be helpful if we would examine from the Word of God what exactly that phrase ought to mean. To some, a life well lived is a life of earthly achievement and accomplishment and success, the kind of life that the world applauds and honors. To others, it is a life of serenity and happiness, a life that is relatively free from turmoil and pain, and that would be considered a life well lived. And yet to others, a life well lived is a life spent in helping others, an unselfish life that gives of itself for the benefit of others. And I would say that last one is closest to the truth, but may or may not be correct, depending on exactly how we understand what it means to help others, and we'll see that more clearly in our passage today in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. And as we look into God's Word and look again into the life of the Apostle Paul, I trust that we shall find three elements which, if employed, will guarantee that our life is a life that is well lived. What is needed for a worthwhile life? What is needed is, number one, a well-grounded faith. Number two, a clear purpose for living. And then, finally, an understanding of reality. A well-grounded faith. Notice the words of verses 13 and 14 in our chapter for today. Paul writes, "And since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed and therefore I spoke, we also believe and therefore speak, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you." A well-grounded faith. Well-grounded faith is not faith in something or anything. Well-grounded faith is certainly not faith in faith. Some people think that if I have faith in my faith, that I have faith. And that's not the faith of which the Bible speaks. But faith is believing the Word of God. Faith is believing in the God who is the true and living God, the God of the Bible, the God who is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God who has given us His Word in the book we call the Bible. And faith is believing that Word, that revelation which He has given to us. And sometimes we add to that phrase, and acting accordingly. Faith is believing the Word of God and acting accordingly. Now, actually, the last part should be understood in the first, but it is not always clearly understood, so then we have to add that last part. Faith is not just believing in some sense what is written on the page, but believing it in our souls, believing it in our heart, believing it in the inward man to the extent that we obey it, we respond to it, we do what it is directing us to do. And when we believe God's Word in that way, then it can be said that we have faith. That is Christian faith, Bible faith, God-centered faith, true faith. And that's the first essential for a life well lived. We've got to have a well-grounded faith. And Paul, in this section, first quotes from Psalm 116. He quotes verse 10, but he quotes from a Psalm of David in talking about this matter of faith. And what does he point to in Psalm 116? Here's Psalm 116 in verse 10. I believed, Therefore I spoke, I am greatly afflicted. That's the entirety of verse 10. Now, what is this all about? Psalm 116 is an affirmation of David's faith. These words were spoken in the midst of affliction, and David had a lot of afflictions in his life. He said in verse 3 of Psalm 116, "The pains of death surround me. The pangs of Sheol, or of the grave, laid hold on me. I found trouble and sorrow." Or notice the words of verse 8. "For you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, and my feet from falling." David was very conscious of afflictions that were all around him, and yet in the midst of those afflictions, he declares his confidence in God's deliverance. In fact, he says, "You have delivered me from death, from the grave." And why does David declare this confidence in God's deliverance? Is it because of David's strong personal desire? "I want to be delivered, and if I believe that hard enough, then it's going to happen." No, not at all, because that's not true faith. That's what a lot of people think is faith, but that's not true faith. No, it is and was because of his strong confidence in God and in the Word of God, in the promises of God, in the promises that God made to David in his word that assured him of God's deliverance. And that's where David's confidence was found. And then he spoke a word of declaration that he is confident in God's deliverance. And that's what Paul is quoting in verse 13. "Since we have the same spirit of faith," that is the same spirit of faith that David had, "since we have the same spirit of faith according to what is written," and I just showed it to you in Psalm 116, and here's what is written, "I believed, and therefore I spoke," this is David, he believed in God's deliverance, and therefore he spoke, that is, he declared the deliverance of God and his confidence in it. And Paul goes on to say, "We also believe and therefore speak." So the meaning of this text from Psalm 116 is that David, in the midst of affliction, was confident in God's deliverance, and he spoke about his confidence in God. And how does this correspond to Paul's situation as he's writing in 2 Corinthians chapter 4? Paul also has experienced great affliction. He's told us about a number of them, and most recently in verses 8 and 9. "We," he said, "are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, yet not destroyed." Paul has experienced great affliction, but Paul, like David, is confident in God's deliverance out of his afflictions, and therefore Paul's faith is like David's faith. David had faith in God's deliverance, and he spoke of his faith. Paul said, "I too have faith in the same God and in the promises that apply to my situation, and I therefore speak my confidence as well." So that Paul's declaration of faith is like David's declaration of faith, and he draws attention to the similarity by the quotation of Psalm 116:10 in verse 13. And notice that in both cases, David's case and in Paul's case, that speaking is both the effect and the evidence of their faith. When David had true faith in the Word of God, what did that produce in his life? A desire to tell it, a desire to declare it, a desire to speak it to others. That was the effect of his faith, and therefore it becomes the evidence of his faith. The fact that he spoke it openly is evidence that he believed it. It shows other people that David believed the word of God. And Paul's situation is exactly the same. The effect of faith in Paul's life was to declare it, to speak it openly. And then that speaking openly of his faith in God is evidence that he indeed possessed such faith. Because you see, genuine faith is declared faith. Genuine faith in the God and in the Word of God is declared faith. Which raises the question as to why so many who say they believe the gospel, they believe in God, they believe in the Word of God, seem so hesitant to openly declare it. Genuine faith is declared faith. So demonstrates David. So demonstrates Paul. So declares the Word of the living God. But what is the final act of deliverance? David was delivered out of the afflictions, at least a temporary deliverance for a while. God spared him from death when it looked like he was certain to be killed. The same thing happened to Paul. Paul, on many occasions, was delivered out of persecutions that looked like they were going to take his life. But indeed, God spared him for many more years before he finally came to the day of his death. But what is the final act of deliverance? It is not being spared from physical death, because that does not go on indefinitely. It is appointed unto man once to die. We don't know when that day will be, but we know that there is such a day for all of us. We don't believe that God is going to keep us from ever dying, at least in the physical sense. But we do believe that God has something better beyond the grave, a greater deliverance to come, which will be the culmination of the redemption that is secured for us in Christ Jesus. And here's the way it is described in verse 14. Knowing, says Paul, that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. It's not that we are going to be indefinitely spared from physical death forever and ever. Amen. If that were true, then David would still be with us at about 2,500 years old. Not that. But Paul would be with us at 2,000 years old. David would be 3,000 years old. Not that. But the assurance that we, though we die, we're going to be raised again from the dead. We're going to be raised as Jesus was raised. And our final deliverance is based upon the resurrection of Christ, which assures the resurrection of all believers. It is certain that we who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ will rise from the dead. It is certain because of the power and promises of God. It is certain because of our union with Christ. Knowing, verse 14, that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will raise us up with Jesus, knowing of God's power, knowing of God's promises, but knowing this, that he will raise us up with Jesus. Now, that doesn't mean that we are raised at the time that Jesus was raised from the grave. That happened before any of us were born. But it means that because of our union with Christ, we are, by faith in Christ, by the work of the Holy Spirit, by the work of regeneration, we are joined to Christ. We are one with Christ. And therefore, because Christ was raised from the dead, and we who believe in him are one with Christ, then we will be raised with Christ because we are one with him. And that means, among other things, we're one with him in his resurrection. We shall certainly be raised from the dead. And all of that culminates, we are told, with the believer's presentation to God. The last part of verse 14. The Lord Jesus will raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. In other words, Paul and other ministers of the gospel, that's the us, with you, the Corinthian believers, and all other believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we will be presented to God. And that's talking about a day of formal presentation. There's going to be a presentation ceremony. The day is coming when all of the blood-bought children of God are going to be gathered together before the throne of God, and Jesus is going to say, "Father, here they are. Here they are. All of those that you gave to me, here they are. Here they are. All of those that I died upon the cross to save, here they are. Not one of them is missing. Here they are. I present them all to you." The Bible actually speaks of this presentation in a number of different places that we don't generally think about this truth, maybe even overlook it entirely. Here's one of the places. Familiar text in Ephesians 5. "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might," what? "Present her to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish." Present us to himself. He is God, of course. Present us to himself. And there are several similar texts. And so there we have the first essential for a well-lived life. It must all begin with a well-grounded faith, grounded upon the Word of God. When David talked about his faith, what did he do? He quoted Scripture. "My faith is like this," and he quoted Scripture, Psalm 116, verse 10. A well-grounded faith is faith grounded in the Word of God. Don't ever forget it. But what else about a well-lived life? A well-lived life, number two, requires a clear purpose for living. And we find this as we move on to verse 15. "For all things are for your sakes, that grace having spread through the many may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God." This tells us the purpose for Paul's labors, the purpose for Paul's trials, the purpose for Paul's life. And what is it? And in this verse, there are actually three purposes that are suggested. There's number one, the immediate purpose for afflictions. There's number two, the inevitable purpose for these labors and afflictions. And there's number three, the ultimate purpose. What is the immediate purpose? For all things, all of these trials and afflictions that he's been talking about, all things are what? Are for your sakes, Corinthian believers, and beyond that, all believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says, "Everything I do is for the sake of others, and most particularly, it's for the sake of Christians. That's why I do what I do." That's the immediate purpose for Paul's afflictions, trials, labors, and life. It is to benefit the people of God, and, he goes on to tell us, it is to multiply the people of God. "For all things are for your sakes, that grace having spread through the many." Here's what the New American Standard says in translating that phrase. "The grace which is spreading to more and more people." Paul doesn't talk in terms of the small number of people who are being saved. We do know that there are more who reject the gospel than believe it. Straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. That is true. And yet Paul seems to always be talking about the more, the many, the more, the many, the more. The grace of God, which is so wide and wonderful, the wide stream of God's mercy that goes out. And he says, the purpose of all that I do is to benefit you and to see that benefit spreading to others. The grace of God that is going out and touching the lives of others more and more and more and more who are being brought into the family of God by the grace of God. That's why I labor. That's my purpose. That's my immediate purpose in what I'm in doing. It is for the sakes, and we could say it accurately this way, it is for the sake of the elect. That's what it is. For you and for many, many, many others, the grace of God spreading, 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 spreading to the many, not to the few, to the many, that many may cause thanksgiving to abound. That's the immediate purpose. What's the inevitable purpose? Well, that all of these who have been touched by the grace of God may cause thanksgiving to abound. For all things are for your sakes, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound. Many receive God's grace, and what is the result of that? Many respond with expressions of thanksgiving. Paul says, the reason I labor the way I do is so that I may cause thanksgiving to abound. I work hard at this. I work hard to preach the gospel so that you will express thanks to God and so that many others will express thanks to God, because Paul is confident that everyone who has been saved by the grace of God is going to show it by declaring thanks to God. There are no exceptions to that. The many who are touched by the grace of God are the same many who cause thanksgiving to abound to God. They are one and the same. And thus, grace received is grace declared. Now, where have we heard something like that before? I said genuine faith is declared faith, didn't I, in point number one. Now I say genuine grace is declared grace. Grace received is grace declared. That's what's told to us here. But that's only the inevitable purpose, and it is inevitable. Those who have been touched by the grace of God will inevitably express their thanksgiving to God. But then there is finally the ultimate purpose. What's the purpose for all of this? The last part of verse 15, to the glory of God. That's it. All things are for your sakes, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. Everything is for the glory of God. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do what? Do all to the glory of God. The ultimate purpose. That's the purpose for giving thanks. It is to give glory to God. That's the purpose for preaching the gospel. It is to give glory to God. That is the purpose for calling upon God to spread His grace far and wide. It is to bring glory to God. That is the purpose for our labors, to bring glory to God. That is the purpose for our trials, to bring glory to God. Everything is for the purpose of bringing glory to God. And one result of all of this is the first phrase of verse 16, which might better be attached to the last part of verse 15. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Therefore, we don't get discouraged to the point of giving up. Why? Because we know that all of our trials and labors and difficulties in life are all ultimately going to redound to the glory of God. Therefore, we don't lose heart. Why don't you lose heart, Paul? Because we know that no matter how difficult our afflictions may be, and even the death that one day will inevitably come, we know that Jesus is going to raise us from the dead. We're going to be raised with Jesus and presented glorious without spot or wrinkle before the throne of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Why should I be discouraged with wonderful truths like this? Why should I indicate my doubt by succumbing to discouragement when I have wonderful truths like this? And so we have a clear purpose for living. The immediate purpose is for the sakes of others, particularly the people of God. The inevitable purpose is that our labors and trials may cause thanksgiving to abound to God. And the ultimate purpose of it all is to the glory of God. And that, dear friends, is not only a reason for living, it is the reason for living. If you haven't found that out yet, you can't live well. You can't experience a well-lived life. But once you discover this, once by the Spirit of God having brought you to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you have a well-grounded faith upon the Word of God, once you have thereby been taught that the reason God saved you, in fact, the reason God created you, the reason God gave you life, the whole reason why you exist at all is to bring glory to your Creator. That's your whole reason for life. And whenever you discover that and start living in the light of that, you are living a well-lived life. And until you discover that, you can't live life well because you really don't have a meaningful reason for living. You're just swimming around in circles in the ocean of humanity. But number three, there's a third essential. And that is an understanding of reality. It's amazing how many people stumble through life with so many delusions, errors, unfounded ideas which they have, which are not true. But now we read verses 16 through 18. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. What is this clear understanding of reality that we need? Well, it is, number one, an understanding of the reality of bodily decline, bodily declension. The outward man is perishing. If you haven't discovered that yet, let me jog you into reality. The outward man is perishing. Hate to mention it, but that's the truth. The outward man, that is the body, is perishing, constantly decaying, perishing, is perishing, present tense, ongoing. The outward man is constantly perishing. That's a fact, and that's inevitable. It's impossible to change, and it's foolish to deny. Some people seem to think that if I do this, then I can reverse the process. If I do that, then I can keep from aging happening to me and the decay that comes with aging taking place. If I do the other, I can keep this up forever. No, you can't, you idiot. Why don't you start dealing with reality? That was one of the many foolish things about Jeffrey Epstein, who recently committed suicide in prison. This is not well known, but I read recently that he was the follower of a certain leader who taught that it is possible to live forever. They took enormous amounts of vitamins and supplements and were convinced that as science kept perfecting artificial intelligence, that the day would come when we could transfer our existence into one of these machines of artificial intelligence, and thereby somehow we would live forever. We just keep on living because our reality, our being, our sense of being, our who we really were, would never die. It would continue on forever in this amazing computer that they were quite sure would be developed somewhere down the line. And that was their faith. That was their belief. That was their hope. Too bad he died before he got to that point. He's dead. He's gone. And he's found out how foolish all that was. I'm all for taking vitamins and supplements. I take quite a few. And if you want to know what they are, you can talk to me afterwards. I don't know if they're the right ones or not, but they're the right ones for me. I believe in exercise. If you want to know what I do, you can talk to me afterwards. But I am well aware of the fact that I am not going to live forever. I'm well aware of the fact that I cannot stop the aging process. I'm well aware of the fact that the outward man is perishing day by day. My outward man is, your outward man is, everybody's outward man is. That's the truth. That's the reality. And if you don't live in the light of that reality, you are very, very foolish indeed. The reality of bodily declension. Number two, the reality of spiritual renewal. Here's the good part. Even though, verse 16, our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. This, of course, is true of only true believers. The inward man, the soul, is being renewed, also present tense, constantly going on, is being renewed. That is, it receives new life. It is constantly reinvigorating. Outward man, another ache, another pain, another operation, another loss of some physical strength, some physical capacity that we had before. And so it goes, little by little, day by day, month by month, year by year. But for the children of God, while that's going on in the outward man, what's going on in the inward man? Daily renewal, daily infusions of new life, the life of Christ that is continually being renewed within us. The energy of that divine life being restored every day, day by day by day, the reality of spiritual renewal. And that's just as much a fact for the child of God as is the fact of the outward perishing of the body. This is inevitable. Sometimes that inward renewal seems to go rather rapidly, but more often it goes slowly. In fact, sometimes so slowly that we're not even sure that we can detect it happening, but it is. And over a longer period of time, we can tell, we can experience the growth in our understanding, the growth in our faith in God's Word, the growth in our ability to minister to others, the growth in our sense of well-being with life. Even though things are getting worse in the outward man, things are getting better in the inward man. And that enables us to cope with what's going on in the outside because we are being renewed day by day. And furthermore, this text tells us that though we get physically weaker, we are getting spiritually stronger, whether we recognize it or not. But because the Bible declares it, it is true. If you are a child of God, this is what is going on within you. And if you can't see anything like this going on over a period of time, you may not be able to see it from one day to the next, but if you can't see this going on over a period of time, then you need to go to the Lord and say, Lord, show me, am I really saved? Have I made a profession of faith which is empty? Have I not been regenerated? Have I not been born again of the Spirit of God? Because this is what is true, absolutely true. This is reality. And if you're going to live a life that is well lived, you've got to understand reality. The reality of the inevitable decline of the body, you can't stop it from happening, but the reality of the inevitable renewal of the soul. And dear friend, you can't stop that from happening either, because it's God Almighty who is accomplishing this within you. Number three, the reality of eternal glory. For our light affliction, verse 17, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Well, it doesn't seem like a moment when it's happening. It seems like those afflictions are just so long. But they're not even really, not more than an itsy bitsy teeny weeny little part of life in the light of eternity. And the reality of eternal glory makes heavy afflictions seem light, because they are temporary, they're but for a moment, and because they are securing for us eternal glory. And that's the sense of that word working for us. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. It's working something within us. It is securing our eternal glory. Suffering is part of the transforming, restoring process. It's not only true that while the outward man is perishing, the inward man is being renewed day by day, but verse 17 tells us that it is because the outward man is perishing that the inward man is being renewed day by day. There's some kind of a correlation, a relationship between them. God is actually using the trials and afflictions and difficulties of life to bring greater strength and vigor to the soul. Suffering is part of the transforming, restoring process. It is not the meritorious cause, but it is the procuring cause. And let me explain that. You say, you better explain it because I don't understand it. All right. It's not that our suffering earns glory. The meritorious cause of glory is Jesus and what he did on the cross. That's the meritorious cause. He earned it. He did it. It's because of what he did that those who trust in him shall receive this incredible glory, the kind of glory that Christ had when he rose from the dead, and the kind of glory that he experiences now in heaven. And we can't do anything to merit that. Our suffering is not the meritorious cause of glory, but it is the procuring cause. In the mysterious plan of God, he uses our suffering to procure the glory that we shall have someday. Probably the best way I can explain this is to say, in some ways, it's similar to prayer. God doesn't hear and answer our prayers because our prayers are meritorious. It's not like if you pray harder, it'll happen. If you pray more, it'll happen. If you do something to rev up your prayers and really make your prayers zing, then you'll have what you pray for. No, your prayers are not the meritorious cause of God's favor, but they are the procuring cause. The Bible says you have not because you ask not. It is according to God's design that we will procure the things that Christ has purchased for us by his merit. We will procure those things by prayer. It's the procuring cause. You don't pray, you don't receive. You do pray, you do receive. You don't receive because your prayer was meritorious. You received because in faith you believed the word of God and you reached up to God in believing prayer, and by that you procured the blessings that Christ, by his merits, received upon the cross. And likewise, our sufferings are the procuring cause of glory. But there's one final reality, and that's the reality of spiritual perception, verse 18. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Our physical senses can perceive only physical realities. Some people don't believe in God because science hasn't proved him. Science can't prove him. Some people don't believe the Bible because science hasn't proved it's true. Science can't prove it's true. Physical senses can perceive only physical realities. That's as far as it can go. But spiritual senses can see spiritual realities. That's in part what the writer of Hebrews was getting at when he said, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. There's a whole reality out there which our five senses can never touch, but can be perceived, can be entered into by faith. And what is faith? Believing the word of God. Spiritual senses can see spiritual realities. And because the spiritual realities are eternal, they'll never cease. Our five senses can examine all of these physical realities and learn a great deal about them. But folks, they're all temporary. All of those things are destined to perish. But what we understand, what we see, and what we lay hold on by faith is forever. It's eternal. It can never perish. And it will never perish. Spiritual realities are eternal and will never cease. And the way we appropriate spiritual realities into our present life is to fasten our gaze upon them, to focus on them. While we do not look, do not fasten our gaze on the things which are seen, but we do fasten our gaze on the things which are not seen. In other words, we determine that we are going to focus more of our attention on things unseen that we can perceive by faith because they are revealed to us in the Word of God, than we are going to focus upon those things which are seen, because those things are temporal. They pass away. Now, what are we talking about? We're talking about the three essentials for a well-lived life. The first one is a well-grounded faith, and the second one is a clear purpose for living, and the third one is an understanding of reality. And when we understand that all of these things in the world around us are on their way to the dust heap, they're all on the way to destruction, and the only thing that's going to survive beyond the grave are those things that we lay hold of by faith, because they are the unseen realities that are given to us by God in his word, then we understand reality as it truly is. And this text describes those who benefit from trials and secure eternal glory. Who are they? They are the ones who fix their gaze upon things unseen rather than spending their life living for a temporary reality that is not going to survive. And if you're living for the temporal, you are foolish. But if you're living for that which is eternal, you are wise, and you are experiencing the life well lived. One final thing before I close. The decay of the outward man, of anyone who is not in Christ, is tragic. Why? Because while their outward man is perishing, they have nothing inside that is being renewed day by day. All of their existence is one of perishing. There is no inwardly transformed life to offset the outward decay. That's sad. It's sad now, and it'll be sadder in eternity when they stand before the Lord and they are lost forever because they gave no attention to the gospel and to the truth of God's word. And if that's true for you here today, may I implore you, please, 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 believe the word of God. Reject what your friends say about it. Reject what your sinful self says about it. Reject everything that tells you that the things of this earth are worth living for. They're not only not worth living for, they won't even give you happiness for long. That happiness is always temporary and always turns to tinsel. You know, I've discovered, I've been around for a few years, you know that. I can talk like an old man. I can talk like your uncle or your grandfather now. I've discovered that those who live for the things of this earth never are satisfied. They can't get enough of anything to satisfy them. Whatever it is, it's the object of what they're living for. But those who are living for the unseen realities that I'm talking about here this morning are actually the ones who are most happy and content with life now. They've got a reason for living. And so they have a well-lived life. And the best is yet to come. They have such a glorious future ahead of them that it cannot even be fully described. We can only get little glimpses of it in the Word of God. Therefore, if you are wise, you will hear the word of God, believe it, and act accordingly. Shall we pray? Father, take your word and apply it to every heart today as needed. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.